to Daniel. Daniel chapter 6, and we'll be looking at a very familiar passage, Daniel in the lion's den. But we're not going to be looking at the den just yet, because that'll be coming. But we see in this passage jealousy on the part of those who are around Daniel and faithfulness on Daniel's part. And as you probably will recount as we look at this passage, it is not easy. When people are jealous of you and envious and mistreat you, it is not very easy to step in and then be faithful. But we learn by faithful to God, that is, we learn by example that this is what Daniel does. So let's look at our passage, read our passage, Daniel 6, 1 through 15. It says this, "It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom." Now remember, if you look up really verse 31 of chapter 5 is chapter 6, verse 1 in the Hebrew Bible, which basically starts this kingdom. Babylon's gone. Now the Medes and the Persians are in charge. And so this is what Darius is doing. Verse 2, "And over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps, because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. And the king planned to appoint over him the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, 'We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God.' Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows: 'King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or any man or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked.' Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. 'Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den?' The king replied, 'The statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Then they answered and spoke before the king, Daniel, who is the one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you sign, but keeps making his petition three times a day.' Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed, and he set his mind on delivering Daniel, and even until the sun set, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, 'Recognize, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed.'" And that's our text. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for an opportunity to study your word. We pray that we would come with humility of mind and a desire to grow and be more like Jesus. We pray that we would be teachable and learn from your word and what it says. Lord, we are needy and desperate for your grace. Even if we've been a Christian for dozens of years or decades or whatever it might be, we're still in need of your grace. We're still in need of hearing your word, whether we've been saved one day or many, many days. And we need you. We need your help. And even in this, what we might deem as simple, to understand your word, to sit and listen to what your word says. So we pray that we'd be receptive to what it says, that we would learn and grow and even be go back home and dig deeper and find more truth to help us to meditate upon and to learn from. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So you know, as you know, Daniel 6 is very familiar. You know this passage. You're familiar with what it says. And I think in light of chapter 7, which is all future stuff, all end times, which we all like to hear about and are curious about, it's interesting that the same amount of information given in chapter 6 is the same amount of information, the same amount of verses, in fact, is given to chapter 6 and chapter 7, which tells you that prophecy is just as important as this story here. That the prophecy that we'll see in chapter 7 is, but we also need to hear something like this. The same amount of space is given, same amount of time, the same amount of effort should be given then to listen to what this says. And we see that this passage is full of jealousy, isn't it? Full of envious people. And the Proverbs, of course, have something to say about that. Proverbs 6:34 says, "For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance." Proverbs 27:4, which is on the front of your bulletin, says, "Wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy?" The scriptures are pretty damning. Say pretty damning things when it comes to jealousy, selfish ambition. And we'll see that these guys who pull out this ambition, selfish ambition, end up being crushed and their entire family ends up being crushed and killed by the lions in the den, not Daniel. It's kind of poetic justice. It's God working in this way. Now, let me start with a couple of questions. And I'm sure you could say yes to both of you. But the first question is, have you ever been accused of something that you've actually done wrong? Meaning, they got you, they accused you of it, and they were right, and they nailed you right between the eyes. Like, say David, when he sinned against Bathsheba, or sinned with Bathsheba, and sinned against Uriah, and sinned against God. Remember, Nathan the prophet came in and told a story about a rich man who had many lambs, and a poor man who had one lamb, and the guy decided to have a feast, so he took the one lamb from the one guy, the poor man, and then David said, "I'm outraged, and this is wrong," and Nathan said, "It is you. You are the man." You ever been in that situation? I certainly have, where somebody gets it right, and they accuse me of wrongdoing, and it stings, and it hurts, but you know that person loves you very dearly. Now, the second question, have you ever been accused of sin and they were totally wrong? It's a different ballgame. It's a totally different story. It's a totally different thing. And you might even deny it and tell them, you know, actually, no, I was here in this place, and no, I never thought of those things. No, I don't have those motives. But they still accuse you falsely. In fact, it gets to the point where they make up stories about you and tell you about things that you've never done, never even thought of. And you begin to wonder, is this person sane? Who is this person? But one thing that I love about what Spurgeon said about this, when somebody accuses you of wrongdoing that you've not done, or even assumes evil of you, Spurgeon said it this way, "If anyone thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be." Which is true, because they don't really know what's in your heart, thankfully. But what's interesting here is that Daniel is never accused of, or excuse me, not accused. He's never specifically spoken of committing any sin in the Bible. Like in the book of Daniel, there's no sin that could be pinned on him personally. Now in chapter 9, he does confess the sins of the nation, which he assumes he's included. He says, "We." So we know he's a sinner. We know he's sinned against God, but there's no one sin recorded in Scripture that Daniel committed. He was a faithful man of God. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of character. He was not influenced by political power, by the most powerful men on earth. He was not influenced by anything. He feared God. He didn't love money. He didn't love fame. He didn't even love the purple robe that was given to him, a gold necklace. He just wanted to tell what God had to say. But you know what? Even he, who had never, there's no specific sin mentioned of him in the Bible, even he is pinned with false accusations. So that says that all of us will be pinned with false accusations at some point in your life. Even Jesus, right, who never committed any sin, was penned with accusation after accusation after accusation after accusation, right? He never did anything wrong. Daniel did something wrong at some point in his life. Jesus never did. So from this passage, we will note what jealousy will do and will make ungodly men do. They'll make up stories. They'll even get to the point where they will want to murder you. Perhaps maybe just in their heart, but murder nonetheless. And we contrast that with how faithfulness to God, despite ungodly men's desires, and we see this is what God wants. He wants us to be faithful, because what's the natural response that you and I have when somebody brings up false accusations, things are not true, or they make up stories about, what's the natural response? Revenge? To say something about them that's possibly not true? Or to bring up something that is true and something from the past that you said you've forgiven and you bring it up anyway, right? That might be the natural response, to get back at them, to kind of needle them for the wrong they're doing to you. And we see that Daniel doesn't do that. He responds faithfully to God. In fact, he doesn't. There's not very many words that he's given here in this section at all. He says a few things, but not many things. Now we see in verses 1 through 5 that Daniel distinguishes himself from everybody else. Now in verse 1, we see that Darius appointed 120 satraps and put in charge. Who is this Darius? Well, we were introduced to this Darius in the previous verse. There's many issues as to who this guy actually is. The word Darius or the name Darius is not found in any record, in any ancient record. And so liberal scholars assume, well, this doesn't exist. We see that this author is just making this stuff up. In an inspired document, there's no such thing as making things up. This is God's word. There are no lies. There are no things. Perhaps this word Darius is just an honorific title, which the word just means holding of the scepter. He was a ruler. He was a leader. Perhaps who this guy is he's just a ruler in the area of the province of Babylon, and the Medes and the Persians, the king is really somewhere else. Perhaps also, as we'll see later, there's a man named Cyrus. It might be that Cyrus and Darius are the same guy, as we see in verse 28 of our section. It might be. If you have a note in the MacArthur Study Bible, you can read that for yourself. Anyway, if you don't, you can look it up later. Okay. So this Darius guy appoints 120 satraps. Satrap is basically means something like a kingdom protector. He's trying to consolidate his kingdom. He's trying to put his kingdom together. They just conquered the Babylonians. Now he's just trying to make things right and to govern the entire empire and to take care of the entire realm. Now, of course, we know Daniel's involved in this in verse 2. And over them, three commissioners. So over the satraps, but under the king would be these three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to the commissioners, and that the king might not suffer loss. In other words, he has a delegation. He has the king, or he himself, he has the three commissioners, and under them the 120 satraps. Okay, so like governors or something like we would be used to in our own nation. So it's interesting here that Daniel survived. He didn't die in the attack that we saw last time. He made it. He survived. Verse 3, then this Daniel. I find it interesting as Daniel, as the author of the book, calling himself this Daniel. It might be that he's calling himself this Daniel because that's what they called him in the text. And it is in verse 5. We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel. So he's referring to himself as this Daniel, this guy in question. So this Daniel began distinguishing himself over these other officials. He ascended in the mind of the king as being the number one commissioner, being my guy who will be right under me. He'll be over the other two commissioners, which will be over the 120. He is an important guy. Distinguish, that verb indicates a continuousness of action. In other words, he was distinguishing himself on a regular basis. This was his character. Isn't this the Daniel that we know? This is who he is. Also, it says in verse 3 that he possessed an extraordinary spirit. This means more than just a commendable attitude. It's his ability to work. It might also touch on the idea that, like Nebuchadnezzar said, he had the spirit of gods in him. Now, I know that's a pagan point of view, but it means that he was close with his God. He was a spiritual man and gave a good, had a good work ethic, worked hard, and he rose to this position. And it says, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Now, that's really one of the most important statements in this entire passage. This is why all this will come about. Because why? Because the king had in mind to appoint him as second in command. That's why all this jealousy comes about. Now, wise rulers will pick people and put them in places to rule to help them rule as a good king, or in this case, a king or emperor, whatever, help them. Unwise rulers will pick men and women around them who are yes and no, or yes men, and will do whatever they say and not make them a better ruler. In this case, Darius is a wise ruler in this regard, at least. We'll see some non-wisdom later. Verse 4, then the commissioners, so the other two men, and the apparently the 120 satraps will argue that not all the satraps were involved here, began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. Why did they look for this? The pretext for finding him, for finding wrongdoing, was in the previous verse, because the king desired to elevate him in a position that they would not have. Does this ever happen in our world? Ever happen in your personal life? And maybe you get the raise, you get the promotion, and somebody else at your work doesn't like it, or maybe we watch them get the promotion and we don't like it. How does that make you feel? Well, these guys wanted to put him to death, as we will see. The timing of some of this stuff is always interesting, so I tried not to pick modern day examples, but I'm sure modern day examples might come up in your head. That's not trying to, but maybe. Anyway, back during Revolutionary War times, British soldiers would just get a general warrant and walk into someone's home, say a patriot's home, and just find general things that might incriminate them and put them in jail. Rather than going into a home with a warrant to say, well, we know you're guilty, we're going to go into this house looking to find guilt on you. And that's part of why there's a revolution that happened. And thankfully, we have built into the system in America that the innocent are people that are innocent until they are proven what? Guilty, rather than they're guilty until proven innocent. You can see how things go bad quickly when a person is assumed guilty before a trial, or when they're just generally looking for something wrong. Because you could pin anything on any wrong on anybody and on any given day. Apparently not Daniel, but most of us you probably could. So Daniel was not guilty of anything, any wrongdoing. He was only guilty of the fact that the king wanted to promote him. And so these leaders were looking for anything and looking for accusations. But the amazing thing is, in verse 4, if you keep reading there, it says in the middle of verse 4, but they could not find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. So no accusations could really be formed that were true. There was no corruption. There was no flaw in his character. They couldn't find anything. This is truly remarkable, isn't it? Very remarkable that a man who works in government, works with people, they could not find anything. When we work with people, sometimes we slip up in anger, say the wrong thing, say and act in a foolish way, and apparently he did not. They couldn't tag anything on him and nothing. It's kind of like they were trying to poke him with stuff, but it would all fall to the ground because nothing could stick. And you would think a guy in a position like this would slip up and do something that was wrong. But, so you know in life that when you can't find anything on someone and you want to get at them, what do you begin to do? You make up things, right? You make up things. You dig up dirt. And a friend of mine, this is years ago now, he was an associate pastor at a church that we had been involved with years ago. And at some point, this associate pastor, my friend, He was there for quite a while, and some of the elders there ruined his time. They ran him off and made all sorts of accusations against him, and he left in a heap of a whirlwind of how these sorts of things work. And when his wife heard about all these accusations they were making, she said, they're silly. All the elders had to do was come to me and ask me as his wife, and I could have told you a bunch of other things. But that's what usually happens. We have to find stuff. Now, she wasn't saying that in a negative way, not saying it in an ungodly way. But what she was saying is that these accusations were ungodly, unfounded. That if you really want dirt on somebody, go live with them for a while rather than be on the outside and make up stuff. And that's what they were doing to Daniel here. General accusations could be made of anyone. And when an accuser has an agenda, well, he'll find anything he can think of. And this is what jealous people do, envious people do. They seek to destroy someone's life by finding, in this case, not just getting rid of him in a position of work, not just destroying his life and financially or anything like that. They wanted to kill him by throwing him in the lion's den. They wanted to commit murder because they were jealous. And this is all too common in church settings, work settings, people settings, and some claim to be Christians, which makes it more sad. But, you know, the devil often stirs the fire of natural hatred because the children of God are involved. And when God's people are involved, the slanderer, Satan himself, will get involved and try to make things worse, ruin people's reputation. Now, maybe just to get a little bit more into why these men were envious. They were envious of Daniel because the king's intention was to elevate him. They were unhappy. They also, think about it, these were probably young men in an upstart regime, in an upstart empire. They're looking at this old man, Daniel, going, he's an old guy. What does he know? Us young men should be the one in charge. They probably just simply disliked Daniel also, because later they accuse him, well, they call him an exile. They don't refer to his gifting. They don't refer to his titles. They refer to who they did not like. Exile. He's Jewish. We don't like him. We're envious of this guy. Look at James chapter 3. James chapter 3. We'll see what James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, what he thought of selfish ambition and jealousy. And these commissioners and satraps were men like this. James 3, verse 14. Well, let's start with verse 13. James 3, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. That's what these men were like. Now, but we have on the other hand a faithful man. We have Daniel, who was a trustworthy guy. He was a faithful man. Now, does it mean if you're a faithful man like Daniel, does that mean you're perfect? No. And this really defines in the New Testament what being above reproach is. It means that accusations don't stick on their character. They don't stick. They're above reproach. Now, does that mean they're perfect? No. It just means that those accusations don't stick. They're not perfect. They're just an individual who loves the Lord and serves Him, is quick to confess their sin, quick to admit that they have faults, quick to be humble and serve the Lord. That's what God wants. That's above reproach. He could be relied upon. He was a trusted individual, and he proved it over and over again in this book. We could go all the way back to Daniel 1, which I will not do that. We can go all the way back to Daniel 1 and repeat all the things that made him a faithful individual to his God. And often, that's what being above reproach is. Often these character traits of being a positive example will drown out faults of any man or woman, won't they? Think of all the faithful men and women that you know, and you think of all the faithful, how faithful they are to God, and you go, of course they're imperfect. Of course they've even sinned against me. But why do you forget those things or neglect to remember those things? because you go, they're such a faithful man and woman of God that this is who they are. This is their character. And this is who they are. And these are the kinds of people that we should want to be. Sure, everyone has faults, but if they're honest and trustworthy, those flaws subside, don't they? There was no negligence, it says at the end of verse 4. No negligence found in Daniel, no slack off in his duty. He wasn't checking his Facebook during work or, you know, hanging out by the water cooler talking about politics while he's on the clock, stuff like that. There was no corruption found in him, it says. He wasn't stealing paper clips from his office or post-it notes or stuff like that. Verse 5. Then these men said, we will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. So they were probably furious. Probably there was some guilt in these guys' hearts. Why? Because they realized after looking at him so closely that, whoa, he doesn't have flaws, but we do. Oh man, do we ever. And that's usually what happens in these kinds of a scenario. People pick up on other things, and or they realize that person's not guilty, and so they realize, oh, I'm guilty, so now I need to step it up a notch and call this guy out more. And this is where they're at. This is what we learn in Matthew 7, don't we? Where Jesus says, take the log out of your own eye. These guys could have used that right then. Take the log out of your own eye. Then you'll see clearly the speck that's in Daniel's. So it says in verse 6, and the commissioners and satraps, it says, came by agreement to the king. This word is a fascinating word in Aramaic. This word, they gathered together in agreement. It means something like they thronged together. I pictured the word thronging together as when you call your kids in from the backyard and say, we have ice cream. And they come in very loudly and, hey, screaming and loudly, and they're happy. In this case, they come thronging together, that is, in agreement, unified to sin against Daniel and to really put him to death. But it says, in going back to verse 5, we can't find anything in his life. Only thing that we can find against him is his commitment to his God. Isn't that remarkable? That pagans could see with his relationship with his God. So we learn something about these accusers. The first thing we learn about them is they knew that Daniel's religious commitments and practices demonstrated that he was not a secretive believer in God. Now, if you were in a foreign country and you were, as Daniel was, in exile, you might be a little bit secretive. Daniel was not. He willingly, as we'll see in verse 10, willingly prayed in front of people, and he didn't care. And people knew his habits. We might think, well, in a foreign land, we should probably hide ourselves, but he didn't. We might even think in our society, because our culture hates Christianity, and things seem to be going worse as far as conservative Christian-type people, that we should be secretive. And I would say the answer to that is no way. Why? Well, look and see what Jesus said in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. He said in Matthew 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In other words, as he says in verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So these guys knew that he was a vocal believer, and he believed in God, and he was unwavering in his commitment to his God. And I suspect that the problem in our culture today is that Christianity has gone underground for trivial reasons in the past, for fear of men and fear of perhaps trials that may come. But I would think, based on what Jesus said, we mustn't hide ourselves. I think that's really our problem in our world today. We hide ourselves out of fear of men rather than fearing God. The world will do what it needs to do, and the world will always do what it does. That doesn't mean we have to act like them, but we live among them and have to give the gospel to them and be a light to them. Otherwise, we'll never hear the gospel. A second thing we learn about these men, these accusers, is they believed that his commitment to his God was so strong that not even death, the threat of death, would change his commitment. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Hey, we're gonna throw you into the fire, destroy your lives, turn your homes into a dunghill. But they said, okay, sure. Either way, if we die, we don't have to deal with you. And if we live, well, you'll know that God is God. Either way, Daniel's the same way. They obviously knew that he was committed either way. And how deep his commitment was to the Lord was strong. So question yourself, how deep is your commitment to the Lord Jesus? Do you waver when it gets uncomfortable? Do you waver in your commitment when things get rough? Now, we all question, we all doubt, but where's your commitment to the Lord when things get rough? And I think we might learn that your strong commitment to the Lord will drive your enemies more crazy than anything else, even revenge. Because, see, we can't get this guy or this woman to waver in his or her commitment to the Lord. It drives them nuts. And it's almost fun to watch. Not easy, but it's fun to watch. Think about the impact the church would have today if there were people who lived like Daniel did. Not worrying about what people thought, fearing God, being committed to the Lord, even in the midst of the threat of death. And the nation of Israel needed this witness. Think about this. They were in exile for their sin. They were in darkness because of their sin. They needed a guy like Daniel. Excuse me, there were others, obviously, who were faithful, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who were contemporaries of Habakkuk, and Zephaniah and others. Anyway, and obviously others that were there that were faithful men of God and faithful women. However, the nation needed something like this. They needed this witness to testify of God's goodness even in these dark days. And this was a, as we're going to see the unfolding of all these sayings as we get into chapter, especially 9 of Daniel, that these were crucial days for God's kingdom program. And behind all these evil men, of course, is Satan. Of course is Satan. He hates Israel. He hates God's people. Why? Because he hates everything that God loves. That's why. Satan was not on vacation. He wasn't on vacation or slumbering because the nation was in exile. Rather, he was happy in fact, so to speak. He was getting his way. And if he could do anything with Daniel to discourage him and to destroy his life, here was his opportunity. So what will happen? So Daniel distinguishes himself among these. Now, because of this distinguishment, we see in verse 6, they're designed to destroy him. Now, you'll see that all the D's I used in my outline, you see that? Wow. Anyway, I just told you in Sunday school last week, I don't tend to do that, but I did it this week because it came naturally. Anyway, okay, verse 6. I even got out my dictionary to help me out with synonyms. Okay, verse 6. Then these commissioners. I love also the play on the words. Verse 3, this Daniel. Verse 5, this Daniel. Verse 6, contrast. Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement. There's that word again. There's that word that we talked about, the thronging together, to the king and spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever. So this is just, they're not kissing up. This is just how they spoke. Verse 7, all the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together. Stop there. All of them? Who did they leave out? Daniel. Do you think Daniel agreed to this? So first of all, it's a lie. Second of all, I would guess the fact that these 120 satraps are actually stationed around the entire empire, they did not consult all of them. And did all 120 satraps get thrown in the lion's den? No. I think it's just a few people. It's probably a handful of men who say, we have consulted all of them. And this is what we want to do. But this is a lie. They're yes, they're coming together in agreement, these handful, and they may have gotten several others, probably likely, and talked to them, but they came together in concert to lie about this Daniel. Now, so all in this context is used as an exaggeration. An exaggeration is a form of lying. It's also a form of gossip here. Probably a very small group. And I've learned early on, or I've learned, probably don't, I'm not perfect at this, learned early on in marriage that we don't use the word all very much, or every, or never, right? You never do this for me. That always ends well. That usually ends in holding hands and, you know, walking in the sunset on the beach and just happy, right? Never. It never ends up that way. And that's why we never use terms like all the time, every time, you always, in any relationship that we have, right? Never. We should never use that. Now, I'm using never good in that way. But we should never use it in those situations. And this is what his enemies were doing. Every commissioner, every prefect, all these guys have consulted together, and that's not true. It says in verse 7 that the king established a statute and enforced an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or any man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Why are they doing this? To get at one guy. That's why they're doing this. Is it because they have more of a devotion to the king than anybody else? No. Now, the question I had is, why 30 days? Why 30 days? Why not for the rest of their lives? Well, think about how this would be a huge difficulty for everybody, right? I think they did this out of hypocrisy. But 30 days would be long enough to do what? To find Daniel in his house praying, right? Perhaps they got sick for a week. Well, I need a couple more weeks to go find him. Whatever, they needed 30 days to do it. It'd give them just a long enough to find out about his religious habits, which they already knew about. Also, 30 days is just long enough for them to be agitated and irritated. Do you think they kept these laws and only prayed to Darius and praised to him? No. These kinds of hypocritical laws are usually broken by the hypocrites first, right? They didn't keep these laws. So they're basically saying, let's just do this for a short time. That way we can get this guy. Also note at the end of verse 7, it says, shall be cast into the lion's den. This den means pit or cistern, which implies, if you've probably seen paintings of Daniel standing and looking out the window of the den, although I've seen that, and the lions are, you know, circling him. Anyway, whether that is a real depiction or not. But it is underground. It's the idea that it's underground. And it obviously, as the king will come in the next passage, he's looking down into the pit. And there's obviously a hole at the bottom of the pit so you could bring people down to the bottom and feed the lions, and also someone at the top so you could look down into the people being destroyed, I guess, or watching them. Now, remember back in chapter 3, fire was used. Remember that? Fire was used against, the Babylonians used fire to punish their, now, lions or fire would both kill the guy, of course. But why not fire? Well, fire played an important role in the religious rituals of the Medes and the Persians. It would almost be sacrilegious for them to use fire. So instead they used lions. Lions to do the job. Fire had something to do with their religious behavior and what they did. But of course the end result is the same. Verse 8. Now, O king, establish the injunction. Remember, okay, so all of us really want to worship you. Establish the injunction. Now think about what the king sitting there on his throne. Think about what he must have felt. Oh, that's great. Hey, you guys want to worship me for 30 days? I love it. What would this be in his mind? I've got loyal individuals in my kingdom. I've got men who love me. They love me so much they want to worship my deity. Right? Verse 8. Establish the injunction and sign the document. They also want him to sign a document so that's in writing, so they can't weasel out of it. He can't backpedal on it, and so that he can get them. So that it may not be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is the injunction. So, here they are. Why did the king do this? Why would the king be backed into a corner like this? Well, it's interesting because the kings of the Medes and Persians didn't have as much authority as, say, Nebuchadnezzar. They didn't have the same kind of sovereignty. In fact, the noblemen were just, in many sense, were just a step down of being powerful, kind of like, you know, checks and balances in our own government that are supposed to be there so that one doesn't have too much power. Anyway, that's civics 101 or whatever that is. But anyway, so that's, he didn't have as much power as, say, Nebuchadnezzar. There would also be a huge amount of pressure on him to do so. Think about it. If someone came to you and said, if you're a pagan, and they say, we want to worship you for 30 days, what are you going to say? No? Of course you're going to say, okay, let's make it 60 days, right? Anyway, so this is also likely a test. And so here we see, verse 10, Daniel specifically disobeys the decree. Look at verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house, now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued, that is the idea of these verb, this verbiage here, that he did this on a regular basis, not just when they signed the injunction. He continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. In other words, the document didn't change him one bit. In other words, maybe perhaps as an application for us, what happens in Washington, D.C. really shouldn't affect us, our spiritual lives. Right? It might affect us our spiritually because we get down in the dumps, get anxious, get fearful, and then it'll affect you. But in reality, what's it doing? Things will change, okay. But we talked about this last week, I won't hammer on it. It won't change our relationship with God. It shouldn't. Verse 11, I'm purposely skipping verse 10 because we're going to focus on it next week, and there's lots to draw up, so I will do that next week, Lord willing. Verse 11, then these men, again, these men, you know who these men are, these accusers, these men came by agreement. There's that word again. They came in a throng, but what the idea is they came in unity and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. What does this say about them? If you have to spy on somebody to find wrongdoing, who does that look bad on? It looks bad on them, the accusers, right? I mean, think about that. They're like little children peering around the corner of the building going, there he is. Get a picture of him. Well, they didn't have cameras. But you know what I mean? Get him. We got him. Now let's run back to the king. And also they're doing something wrong. They're tattling on him. They're acting like children. They're acting like babies. This is ridiculous, isn't it? But this is all they could get Daniel on, was his faithfulness to God. If that's all people can pin you on and any accusations on you is that you're too faithful to your God, good. Good. Praise the Lord. Now look at it, verse 12. Then they approached and spoke before the king. Notice they didn't talk to him. They should have. They should have said, hey, pal, you're breaking the law. But instead it's, hey, we're going to go tattle. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction? The way they ask it, too, is almost making an accusation against him because they know what about the king. They know that he loves Daniel and he wants to promote him, right? So they set him up. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? The king replied, the statement is true according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. That's repeated over and over again on purpose. Verse 13, then they answered and spoke before the king. Ha-ha, here's our guy. Daniel, who is one from the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king. Is that true? Did he not pay attention? It says in verse 10 that he knew the document was signed. He was a loyal man. He worked hard. That's not true. Again, they're lying. O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day. Well, how do they know he made petition three times a day? It's unlikely here that in verse 11, they came and watched him all day. They already knew that he was a man of God and that he prayed three times a day. They already knew that. They probably only watched him once just to say, aha, aha, we got him. And when you read the Gospels, you see this happen to Jesus over and over again, don't you? The Pharisees always go, aha, we caught you doing something wrong. And Jesus always, in a good way, says, actually, no, you're doing something wrong. Gotta love Jesus for that. But here, they don't even mention his titles of who he is as a high official. They don't mention that he can interpret dreams. They just say he's a lowly, he's an exile. He's a foreigner. And he's doing something wrong. And in this case, back in verse 10, that he knew the document was signed, so he entered his house and prayed anyway. I would say on a normal basis, if you look back over, say, 6,000 years of history, normally, faithfulness to the Lord doesn't require to be unfaithful to people. But in this case, it does require faithfulness to God and unfaithful to his king, to these satraps, to these leaders, to follow God instead of following men. Verse 14, then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed. Why deeply distressed? Because this was his guy. This word for deeply distressed demonstrates that obviously that he thought very high of him. He cared for him. It says there, deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until the sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. In other words, he had roughly a 24-hour period to rescue him. But notice that as we've seen, as we've read through this, the laws of the Medes and the Persians may not be revoked. There was nothing he could do, really. He had no authority to overturn this rule, this law. And it's a remarkable example of an absolute monarch who was bound by laws. The king wanted justice, but he wasn't going to get it. And it's really interesting that here, just a moment ago, this king was going to get worshipped, right? He was going to get worshipped. I've got my guys that are loyal to me. They're going to worship me. But now look at him. He's not much of a god, is he? He's a god who needs a lot of help. He's a god who can't even rescue his guy. So he goes from a self-styled god on one moment of the day to a fool at the very end. Verse 15, there's our word again, came thronging, or in this case, used in the context, came together in agreement and unity. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, recognize, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians. Why did they say this? Well, because they knew that he was laboring to try to find a loophole. So they came into his room, into the kingdom, to tell the king, hey, look, just a way of reminder, you can't get out of this. And they remind him that whatever's been established at the end of verse 15, it cannot be changed. So they're good friends to him, right? To remind him that you can't do anything. Next week we'll learn, before we have a few more things to say, but next week we'll learn that in the face of things like this, I think what we learn by way of example from Daniel is to pray. And I'm also convinced that that's not the main theme of his praying, as we'll discuss next week. The main theme of his praying is not these guys. It's something else. There's a bigger concern in his mind, and we'll see it later. If you want to get a glimpse of what it might be, read chapter 9 before next week, and you'll get a glimpse. Now we'll close with this. What do we learn about God here? What do we learn about God? Well, we learn from this text, this story, that he purposely puts people in your life to slander you, to say bad things about you, to make up stories about you, to do wrong against you. Purposely. How mean could he be? Is God mean? Ron told us earlier, there is no accidents, right? There are no accidents. I think, and maybe correct me if I'm wrong, part of why God does this, and it's not in the text necessarily, correct me if I'm wrong, that God probably does this to show us his grace, and that we need to trust him, and that we need to be humbled. Because if everything goes right, what do we tend to do? What God? Who? And so God uses these things, and you say, Daniel didn't need to be humbled. Are you sure about that? He was a man of God, but what man of God doesn't need to continue to be humbled? Because at some point, he or she might get full of themselves and go, you know, I'm such a great guy, such a great woman of God. I don't need him. And so God does these things on purpose. We need to remember what God says. God exalts the humble and humbles the exalted. He puts us in our place. Another thing we learn about God is that he's sovereign over all things and all everything in our lives, including when we're being pushed around needlessly, what we deem as needlessly. And we say it's unjust, it's unkind. And that kind of leads me to the third thing that we learn about God is that if we're going to be faithful to God and God will be faithful to us, we need to be faithful to him. We shouldn't expect then the world to treat us with kindness. Will they? No, the world is cruel and ugly. And why we would ever sin against God and say, I don't need you, God, I've got the world, is beyond me. Because they'll eat you up and tear you apart. And in fact, God may eat you up and tear you apart like he did with Nebuchadnezzar, but he does it because he loves us and is kind. And maybe that's not the right terminology to use of God, but I think you know what I mean. He gives us these difficult people, these difficult trials, so that we are humbled, so that we depend upon him and not ourselves. Is that easy to take? That's very, well, I would say what it is, it's humbling, isn't it? But that, I think that's what we need. Part of being a believer is living in a dark, dark place. While we are here, things can get rough, and they will get rough. And I would say this, if you've never been slandered, never been harmed by the world, the world's never did any evil to you, then you might be too friendly with the world. You might be too cozy with them. Because if you're too cozy with them, these things won't happen. But once you speak out against the world and live for the Lord, they will happen. It'll occur. And then you can say, well, I think I'm one of yours, God. I belong to you. Because we want to be God-pleasers and not man-pleasers, and that's what happens. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truthfulness of it. We thank you for what we learn about you, Lord, that you put things in our lives that we would just admit that we don't want, that we don't care for them. We don't want to be involved in it. We don't like the strife. We'd rather just be passive. We don't want to be actively involved in these things. We don't want to argue with people or get into arguments or be accused. But we know that if this is what they did with Jesus, certainly if we follow you, Lord, we will get it all as well. If they crucify the Lord Jesus, we know that many things could happen to us. Help us to depend upon you and be faithful to you. Help us to emulate the faithfulness that Daniel had to you and to walk in that manner, to be trusting of you, even when things are difficult, to trust you no matter what, because we know that you intend for us, first of all, for you to be glorified and for us to have good, to have what you deem as good. And we thank you for a passage like this that we can chew on and think of and to meditate on. And may you be glorified in those meditations and thoughts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.